Well, as promised, we're going to continue and complete Psalm 73 today. And I think even with what was just discussed and prayed about, you're going to find that it's very apropos for our world. Psalm 73, it starts out, let's just open your Bibles there and let's read the first few verses that we covered last week. It says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, and their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there no knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches." And that's about how far we got last week. If you had your notes from last week, you noticed that there was a point we didn't get to that we're going to get to today. And that is in verse 13 and 14, is keeping pure in vain. After noting all of the desirable things that it looks like the wicked and the prosperous possess, Asaph states in verses 13 and 14, "All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." He was having himself a nice little pity party. He's stating that on top of all the good stuff the wicked enjoy in this life, they're always at ease. They're ever increasing in riches, with no guilt of conscience for anything they do. And the lack of these things, then the accompanying troubles that he, Asaph, had from seeking after God, it looked all in vain. This was his low point. He kept comparing the current situation of the wicked to those who were followers of God. And the more he looked, the worse it looked. He could not see around this. I got thinking of that after I wrote the notes. Remember that song that they used to sing in Hee Haw? "Gloom, despair, and agony on me, deep, dark depression, excessive misery. If I had no bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, and agony on me." Well, that's kind of what Asaph was going through. Jim Osman wrote this. I thought it was very, very interesting quote. "There is a unique temptation that threatens to undermine this entire process of sanctification and holy living. It is the temptation to think that holiness and the pursuit of it is of no benefit to the believer. If we start to question the benefit of holy living," he said, "we are robbed of our motivation for sanctification. The allure of every other temptation becomes even stronger as our motivation for fighting temptation grows weaker." He nailed it pretty good. Well, what is God's direction for the believer? The following verses tell us, many of them you know. Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice." Now, the wicked have no concept of a sacrifice to God. But we're told to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Ephesians 1:4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. If you were to go to the evil and the wicked that Asaph is referring to, holy and blameless before him, they would say something like, huh? Or why? And 1 Peter 1:13-16 says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So Asaph was just struggling with this. And we go to verse 13. It shows us there are two elements involved in the battle of living in righteousness. Our heart and our actions. Or Asaph says, he washed his hands in innocence. Once a person becomes a believer, a new battle takes place in your life. A battle that never existed before conversion. We just read a verse that speaks to that in Romans 12. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. If our heart is right before God, but there are no resulting actions, one can question if they are deceived and there's really been no conversion. James 1:22 says it this way, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now that's a scary thought. Deceiving yourselves. Verse 23 of James 1 goes on, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. If our actions appear right, but our heart is not right, we are like the Pharisees, who were heavily involved in all kinds of religious acts and activities, but their heart was dirty before the Lord. Jesus said that in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but the inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may be clean. This brings out, in my mind, a critical point about Christian living that is often overlooked. Before a person becomes a believer, they can easily live like the wicked described here. Not necessarily in the same sense of prosperity, but in the sense that they can be arrogant, scoff and speak with malice, proud, speak out against God, not stricken in conscience. All those things are found earlier in this psalm. But when a person becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, for a true believer, these things are now something to fight through the power of the Holy Spirit. And there is a battle. There is a war going on within ourselves. The Apostle Paul describes it like this in Romans 7, starting in verse 23. He says, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, that's quite a bit different. Well, it's like 180 degrees different from how the gospel is oftentimes presented. Well, what they say is, we get heaven and you get all this other good stuff in life as well. Those who promote prosperity. No, for the first time, a new believer, while gaining the incredible gifts of God, while becoming redeemed and have salvation from God, now has a lifelong battle on their hands against sin, but one that's totally worth it. We need to be, and as I wrote this, I didn't like writing it, but I did it anyway because I thought it was needed to be written and said. We need to be very thankful for the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in how we live our lives. We need to thank God for convicting us of our sin. Have you ever done that? God, thank you for convicting me of my sin. As stated in John 1:9. Well, we could go off on a long rabbit trail on that one, but we'll stop. Back to the beginning of verse 13. Asaph begins the verse by stating what had appeared to be in vain. What he had been doing appeared to be in vain. When we compare his reward for his actions, it looked a lot different than the rewards the wicked were receiving for their actions. To this truth, Spurgeon said that one questions the values of holiness when its wages are pain in the coin of affliction. In verses 13 and 14, Asaph shows his contrast to those who are wicked. He just spent several verses telling of their plight, ending with ease and wealth. And then he contrasts with what's happening to him. All the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Now, being stricken or rebuked is not unique to Asaph. And I guess from a quick glance, it would be easy to make a choice. Do I want to have ease and wealth, or do I want to be stricken and rebuked? Which would you rather have? 2 Timothy 3:12 states this: indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be wealthy and have a life of ease. No, will be persecuted. 1 Peter 4:12 to 16 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Now remember, there's a clue way back in verse 2 of Psalm 73, where Asaph said he thought it was all in vain, and his feet had almost stumbled, and his steps had nearly slipped. That means he didn't stumble and they didn't slip. But what was the turning point? That's our next point. In verses 15 to 17. Now, I'm very glad Psalm 73 didn't end at verse 14. We see the beginning of the turning point in verse 15. If I had said, I will speak this, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. That's the turning point. Beginning in verse 17, Asaph's perspective changes from that of a human perspective to a divine long-term perspective. And once that perspective is reviewed, Asaph went from a person who envied the wicked and the prosperous to a person who pitied them. A drastic about face. Osman wrote again, he said, suddenly Asaph had a different perspective on their wealth, their security, their relationship to God, their punishment, and the true nature of their material prosperity. Likewise, Asaph had an entirely different perspective on the blessings the righteous enjoy. Now we begin to see the affluence of the wicked. We begin to see the affluence of the wicked turned to affliction, and the agony of the righteous turned to advantage. And this turning point began when I went into the sanctuary of God. Now, the first thing we need to note is the circumstances for either party didn't change. There was no change. The prosperous was still prosperous, the wicked was still wicked, and Asaph was still in the same place he was before, stricken and rebuked. To make sense of all that he had brought up seems wearisome, difficult, if not impossible to him. And he wanted to understand and tell the coming generation, but not till he had the understanding. While in the sanctuary of God, his perspective cleared. While there had been to view the wicked not from the prosperity and all the envious qualities, he was seeing things in the present. He viewed them in relation to their coming judgment from God. He saw them from an eternal perspective, and that changed everything. Now, just a quick sidebar. What was the sanctuary of God that Asaph was referring to? There are different opinions into what this could be. The word means a holy place or a place that was set apart. It was not the temple because the temple hadn't been built yet. So we know it wasn't that. Regardless of where it was not the place that held the answer. He didn't go into a magic room that... But in the place, he could get away from the noise. He could get away from everything that was surrounding his mind and receive divine counsel. It was there that Asaph came to see what was happening from God's perspective and not his perspective. Related to this, mere human reasoning was unable to receive or resolve this turmoil, this inner conflict. We see this several times in Scripture. For example, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." The spiritual person judges all things. And then in Isaiah 55:8-9, great passage here, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And when Asaph went into the sanctuary of God, he saw what plight awaited the wicked. In the first portion of the psalm, Asaph was looking at their present condition, their present lot. Everything was going swimmingly for them. Now he understood their fate. And as the text reads, he discerned their end. The end that this is referring to is their eternal end. Because back in verse 4, he had already stated that their physical death was relatively pain-free. He said they have no pangs until death. They're just going along and whoop, we're gone and everything's fine. But now he's seeing their eternal end. The first portion of this psalm, Asaph was looking at their present lot, their present condition, not anymore. Now we see the peril of the wicked going into verse 18. "Truly you have set them," who the wicked, "in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away bitterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When we evaluate the lives of others as well as our own, we must take a holistic approach and include both our current physical life and our eternal destiny, and give each one the appropriate weight. Many of you may be aware of Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was an American missionary who was one of five people who were killed in reaching out to the Aka Indians in Ecuador in 1956. He had a great quote. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that he cannot lose." David Ingelsma wrote an exposition of Psalm 73, and in that he wrote this: "In light of the end of the prosperous wicked, all the prosperity of the wicked, is seen to be a curse, only a curse." And Matthew Henry, a few hundred years ago, said this: "All is well that ends well, everlastingly well. But nothing is well that ends ill, everlastingly ill." And we see the final plight of the wicked, or as we see it here, we are brought to this conclusion: God is totally just. Romans 2, 3 to 5, it says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume that the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day when the wrath of God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Now, as we read this psalm at the beginning of verse 18, it reminded me of the story of Lazarus and the rich man that Jesus gave us in Luke 16, 19 to 31. All of us would probably said, "Yeah, I want to live like Lazarus in this life, but like the rich man in this life, but Lazarus in the next life." No one would want to change places with the rich man in eternity. And when Asaph looked at and understood the final eternal state of the wicked, he no longer saw their wealth and their ease of living as something to be envied. The so-called blessings that they had in their physical life was not a blessing from God, but a vehicle of their downfall and their judgment. One huge mistake many so-called Christian churches are doing today is we try to downplay the coming judgment of God and focus instead on what people want to hear. That makes them feel good. That makes their current life more fulfilled, happier. Just go out and look at what churches have as their calling cards. You know, come have a great life, whatever. There's a billion of them out there, but they're all kind of the same. They're focused on what people want to hear. Now, the Apostle Paul cautioned against this in 2 Timothy 4, 1 to 4. He said, "I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Now, we're seeing that in spades today. We're seeing it everywhere. Judgment, sin, righteousness are not subjects that are frequented nearly enough. And as we look at the Bible, God wrote this for us to learn and be taught about himself, about our sin, about our need of a Savior, about his coming judgment, and about man's eternal destiny. We must not avoid those sections of Scripture, even in preaching or in reading your Bible. and not just listen to people who give God what they want to hear to suit their own passions. And when we see God's clear teaching about these things, we see his perfect justice and his incredible grace and his incredible mercy. In verse 18 of Psalm 73 to go on, says, you set them in slippery places. This is the peril of the wicked. You set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. What Asaph had previously been envious of, he now sees as slippery places. Spurgeon wrote this, and I love this quote. It's a long one, but I got to give the whole thing. About verse 18, he says, he, being Asaph, sees that the divine hand purposely placed these men in prosperous and eminent circumstances, not with the intent to bless them, but the very reverse. Surely, now he speaks in Elizabethan English, okay? Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Their position was dangerous, and therefore God did not set his friends there, but his foes alone. He chose in infinite love a rougher but safer standing for his own beloved. Thou castedest, I had to practice saying that one. Thou castedest down them down into destruction. The same hand which led them up to their Tarpeian rock hurtled them down from it. They were but elevated by judicial arrangement for the fuller execution of their doom. Taken as a whole, the case of the ungodly is horrible throughout, and their worldly joy, instead of diminishing the horror, actually renders the effect more awful. Now, most of you probably sat there and said, okay, led them up to their Tarpeian rock and hurled them down from it. You're going, what's that? Okay? Well, the Tarpeian rock that he was referring to is a steep cliff on the summit of Capitoline Hill in Rome. It overlooked the Forum in ancient Rome, not the Forum in LA, Forum in ancient Rome. And it was used in ancient times as an execution site. They would, the people who were convicted were taken up to the cliff and thrown off. And so that's what he's referring to. The same hands which led them up to their Tarpeian rock hurled them down from it. So Spurgeon's saying this is their doom, this prosperity, the stuff that we kind of are envious about. Psalm 37:20, written by David, tells it this way. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. So what is it about the prosperity of this group? It's easy to think that prosperity is a gift from God and therefore it should be pursued. One commentator said, prosperity is a curse to the wicked because it hardens their heart. Prosperity can make people think that they do not need God. It makes many people think they are self-sufficient. What can God add to their lives that they don't already have? There's nothing they need. It is interesting that Asaph began stating his steps nearly slipped when he looked at the prosperity of the wicked. But what is actually occurring is that the prosperity of the wicked is causing their feet to actually slip and fall, as we see in verse 18. What they seek with so much energy and focus is actually their downfall because it keeps them from God. It is a curse, not a blessing. Now, of course, not all the wicked live with prosperity. Some are poor and downtrodden, but this psalm is just what was causing Asaph trouble, and it's what he was focusing on. Verse 19, as we go on into the peril of the wicked. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one's awake, when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. What's brought out here is while at first it looked like the prosperous will go on and on and on and on, seemingly without end, they will be destroyed in a moment. What did Scott just tell us a few minutes ago? There was at least five people who went to work this morning. I'm not saying they're wicked. I don't know anything about them. See you at dinner tonight, honey. That's not going to happen. I was reminded when I looked at this also of the sudden death of a guy that was on top of the world. Remember Kobe Bryant in 2020? He gets in a helicopter. To everyone, he looked like he had decades ahead of him. He had life by the tail. But in a moment, it was gone, swept away. For most, it's not going to come like Kobe, or it's not going to come like those people in the hangar today. But it will come. And what seems like a long time will pass away quickly. And the end will come soon, and then eternity. I thought the other day, I didn't realize that I would get old so quickly. It's going to come. Spurgeon wrote on this. He said, despite their golden chains, their goodly apparel, death stays not for manners, but hurries them away. And stern justice, unbribed by their wealth, hurls them into destruction. These are utterly consumed with terrors. They have neither root nor branch left. They cease to exist among the sins of men. And in the other world, there is nothing left of their former glory. Just before I came tonight, I just looked up. I wanted to see what the current value of Warren Buffett was. $126.4 billion. He's 93 years old. Pretty soon, there's going to be nothing left of his former glory. It's going to come fast. Even though it's 93, it's still going to come fast. And then we are told that they're going to be swept away utterly by terrors. We don't, and I don't think we can, understand the terror that waits for those who are destined for hell. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Read through Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15 sometime. That'll sober you up real fast. Describing the final judgment of the wicked at the great white throne judgment of God. Verse 20 of Psalm 73, we see that the prosperous lives of the wicked will pass like a dream from which they wake up and see what is going to be a reality for eternity. That's why we should not envy them, but pity them. Earlier we read in verse 11 that the wicked say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Verse 20 makes that clear that, yeah, God did know, and he does know, and he does have knowledge. He was not unaware. And then we end this chapter, or this psalm, with a return to the goodness of God. Verse 21, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom I have in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Stopping there for just a minute, initially Asaph described himself as embittered, pricked in his heart, brutish, ignorant, and like a beast toward God. That's what he was like. And we can be that way. But all it changed when he gained the eternal perspective. When you focus on the wrong things, it's easy to get out of sorts. And all of us have done it. And probably all of us will do it sometime in the future. But the more we focus on the right things, the more bitterness will go away. Sometimes we like to have a pity party, don't we? It's weird, but it can and does happen. But all that changes when the focus is on God and God's eternal perspective. And here we see that change, and what a welcome change it is. Isn't the last few verses a whole lot more comforting to read than the first few? God, letting the wicked have prosperity, tells us about the true value of riches. If they were a blessing, if riches were a blessing from God that we can tend to think, wouldn't God provide them for his children? Romans 8:32 makes this clear. He says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" If prosperity was something we needed, something that would help, God would provide it. Instead, he gives us something of far greater value, far greater value. Something of eternal value. He gave us adoption as his sons. Just park on that one for about 5 weeks in a row. He gave us his indwelling spirit. Park on that one for a while. He gave us the fruits of the spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You can keep on going and make the list longer. But here's the list in Psalm 73 that God gave us as well. In verse 23, it says, "He upholds us. He takes our hand." You notice that we don't reach up and grab God's hand. He reaches down and grabs our hand. Is there a more gentle or caring picture? I don't know if there is. Than a young child who's just starting to walk, reaching up and holding the hand of their parent as they're walking down the street. Those are neat pictures. Verse 24, he guides us with counsel through his word and through his spirit. Verse 24 and 25, he will receive us in glory. There's no terror there. Verse 26, he gives us strength, and he is our portion forever. Jesus spoke to this in John 10:27-29, where he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." To be one of the sheep of Jesus, is there anything better than that? Really isn't. At the end of the psalm, Asaph understood. He no longer envied the wealth, the prosperity, the ease of life of the wicked. He understood that God was a treasure far, far better and more desirable than anything that this world offers. You know, Solomon had the same conclusion. And Scott will get you to there, but I'm going to go to the end, Scott. But you can do it more when you get there. After showing all the things that the world and the system had to offer, Solomon claimed in Ecclesiastes 12:7-8, "The dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And then he concluded the book in verses 13 and 14. "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed to judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Happiness, contentment comes to a person who makes God their treasure, who has the indwelling Holy Spirit, and he knows that eternity with God awaits. This is the conclusion of the psalm in verse 27 and 28. Psalm 73, 27 and 28 says this, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works." Tell all of your works. God is the prosperity of the righteous, not riches. Osmond states to conclude, "Our delight is an eternal delight, a satisfaction that never ends." Let's be like Asaph and tell others of the mighty work of our God and Savior and what really is the key to happiness and contentment. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this psalm, for the bluntness of it, the truth of it. And there's times that, boy, we get like Asaph. We look around and we think, woe is me. When we do that, Lord, help us to go into the sanctuary of God, into your word, and listen to what you tell us through your word and through your spirit. Help us to come to the same conclusion that Asaph did, for it is good for me to be near God, and I have made the Lord God my refuge. And if people haven't done that here tonight, help them to do that through your power. We praise you again for this psalm. In Jesus' name, amen.